to define in our own hearts and minds, what does faith like a mustard seed look like? Because that's what the Lord said is the bare minimum of what you need to move mountains. We compare ourselves to other people in many ways. Looks, belongings, things. I don't know how often we compare our lives to others in relation to faith. Do you have as much faith as the godly people that you admire? And what does that look like? How big is your faith? Does it even reach the size of a mustard seed? We've seen in Scripture, in chapter 11 that we've been studying so far, in the lives of Moses' parents that had enough faith to protect, place themselves in danger by protecting, because they had faith that God had something special in plan for their son. As for all the other boys that they tried to protect. Then we saw that there's a prevailing faith that goes beyond age, beyond the danger, beyond the threats. That kind of faith that proves to be genuine because it remains. And last week we looked at the persevering faith of the people of Israel, that they walked, they were silent, they continued, they were not threatened by the size of the walls, and they kept on walking, just put one foot in front of the other. And at times that's all that the Lord is asking you. Just persevere one more day. Don't think about tomorrow, for tomorrow has got its own worries. And today you have a Father, a loving, godly Father, that loves you and protects you. What does this faith look like? If you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it's not on the screen, but it's in your Bibles. God is aware of our timidity. In certain translations, the word coming up here is translated as fear. But in actuality, it's not the word phobos, which in Greek means fear. It's a different word, which actually means timidity and cowardice. Because you may not necessarily would like to admit that you're afraid, but a little bit shy. Not now, not here, not this way. I'm going to step away from this situation. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. For 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7. But the spirit that God has given you within the Holy Spirit, the attitude you have as a gift for you to put on over your heart, is of power, love, and self-discipline. Because it's that self-discipline that keeps in check that spirit of timidity. That, like the people of Israel, don't want to go forward. They're afraid. And God said, no, it's my love, it's my power that guides you, and the courage to have that kind of a faith that protects, is persevering, it's persistent. Therefore, if you've got the Spirit from the Lord being born again, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord to me, his prisoners. But join with me in suffering. And actually, this will be the following text that we will study in the weeks to come. In chapter 11, of all the people, if you're a believer, embrace the fact that you are called to suffer. Not necessarily just shame or embarrassment, but you're supposed to suffer because of the cross and the testimony of who Jesus is in your life and in this world that he created. You're called to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This faith is a victorious faith. In all that we've seen in Moses' life, Abraham's life, the people of Israel, it's a victorious faith. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 8:38, I'm convinced, in other translations, I am persuaded, or I am sure of this one thing. The list that he gives us is an enveloping list, not exhaustive, but suggestive, that there's nothing that you can think of that can separate you from the love of God, that will uphold you and keep you and strengthen you for you to go forward. I'm convinced that neither death that's to come, or the life that you live right now, nor angels that seem to be all powerful to the human mind, not even the rulers on earth, not even the things that are today or the things that are to come tomorrow, nor powers which are in government or in the ethereum, the dark angel powers, nothing in the heavens, nothing in hell, height or depth, nor any other created thing, meaning me and you to yourself, they will not be able to separate us from the love of God. And this is the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This faith, the size of a mustard seed, knows how to protect in spite of dangers and threat, knows how to prevail in spite of mountains and chasms, knows how to persevere in spite of threats or people telling you you can't make it. And here we are in Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab, which Rahab, Lord? Oh, that Rahab, Rahab the harlot. By the way, think of all the different names throughout history that probably send shivers down your side, your back, your spine. I don't know anyone that has named their children Hitler. I've heard a few Adolfs. You can even think of Jezebel, and you've got people naming their daughters Isabel. I wouldn't, but they did. But I dare you to find one name out there that named their daughter Rahab. I know you haven't met it. Go ahead and Google it. If there's anybody out there, hi, my name is Rahab. And probably, nevertheless, if you think about it, as we look at this text, one should be proud to be called Rahab. Why? Because it's Rahab the harlot. By faith, she did not perish along with those who were disobedient, because she welcomed the spies in peace. We've talked about names before. Brandon, just like it happened with me in my time, Brandon in the academy, they don't call them by their first name. The instructors run up the sergeants and they yell in your face. They don't call you by your first name. They call you by your last name. And no one could pronounce Lazarescu. But they knew it has something to do with Lazarus, so that brought their minds to something biblical, so they called him Elijah. They called him all of these different biblical names, not Lazarus or Lazarescu. I was called Laser Brain and many other different names. And there's nicknames. Maybe you have a nickname that you were called when you were young, based on your tendencies, maybe your mishaps, maybe your successes. You were given a nickname. Do you have? There's Paul the Lesser right there. And that's according to his own name that he gave himself. Do you have a nickname? Now, some of the nicknames that you may take pride in, but some of the nicknames that maybe you have collected either in boot camp or college, those are you don't want to talk about. And you got to wonder, there's certain questions that we will try to answer as we look at this one verse. Because it's significant. It points right toward what it means to have this faith of a mustard seed, which in this case, however, is a perilous faith. A dangerous faith. Having this faith would actually probably cost your life, because you got to stand for something that is not popular, something that is judged, something that is hated. Perilous faith. Do you have that? And here's some of the questions that we want to answer that have jumped at me as I looked at this verse. Why in the world does she receive this disparaging characterization after the fact? Because she's definitely not living out like Thomas the doubter. She's coming from Rahab the harlot, but she's actually living and acting as Rahab the faithful. All right, another question that hit me. Why did these two spies go to a brothel? Not a good place to be seen, especially coming out of. Oh, we were witnessing. No, I don't think so. Why in the world did they go there? Then I got to ask the question of all the people in Jericho. One person. They go to one person. Why Rahab? Of all the people. And then, in the stated verse here, it says that those who were disobedient. So, how were the Canaanites disobedient? And then we got to ask the question, why did Rahab believe? And nobody else believed. Then you can think of Noah preaching for 120 years and nobody believed except his family. You think of all of the other prophets in Scripture. You wonder the numbers of those that, whose lives were turned around because they believed. What did she believe that changed her heart? And as a bonus, we'll touch on, how about that lie? Because she lied. Did she lie? And is that a good thing? Are there times that we can lie in order to achieve a good? We'll talk about that. Rahab the harlot. Why this negative identifier after she had proven to actually have faith to save not just herself, but she saved her whole family? It's teaching us lessons. If she can believe the way she did, can we not have the same kind of faith? Now, who amongst us would like to be known by our past failures? Now, think of your credit score. It's one conversation people don't usually have with one another. Everything is fine and dandy. You don't talk about with friends about religion, politics, and finances. Especially your credit score, because our credit score can say some things about us. Whether it's real or we've experienced a tragedy in life, a downfall, so it's not our fault per se. But credit score follow you for the rest of your life. Banks look at you versus your credit score. And some people like to wear the credit score on their shoulder right here, and some not. Let's not talk about that. And these are the things that I identify us. You don't talk about your bankruptcy. Let me see a show of hands for those that have claimed. No, don't. Because you got chapter 11 and chapter 7. And you may say, I'm a chapter 7. It was all business related. These are past things that may identify and characterize who you are. You don't want that, do you? How about criminal records? Right? These days, the church, as it has children's teachers, we are encouraged and forced to pass on to our church members, people that are saved by the Lord Jesus, people that are going to heaven. Before you handle any children classroom, you got to do a background check. And here's Rahab with her background. Don't want to talk about moral failures. You know, you're not known as John the short-tempered. Yeah, people will talk about you when you're not there. And don't worry, you are identified as who you tend to be. How about Margaret the gossip? By the way, I have to think long and hard for a name of someone that's not in this church. Though we don't have, by God's grace, that problem. Margaret and you say someone's name, you already have a picture in their in your mind of who they are and what they're like. And you can't tell people, well, don't think of me that way, because that's not who I am. You're like, yeah, right, that's exactly who you are. Yeah, you may think of other people, and you have a picture of who they are. What do people see you as? Andy the thief, and so on and so forth. Well, even Paul goes down that line of identifying a certain people. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 12. And nationalities are identified, rightly or wrongly. We don't like it when people talk about Romanians, and especially, actually, there's videos on YouTube right now in Paris and England, and there's people that are following what looks to be very clearly gypsies, whether Romanian or Bulgarian, and they're pickpockets all throughout Europe. So these guys follow them with a YouTube cam, with the camera, and they call out, pickpocket, pickpocket, and you can see the girls try to shy away in the darkness of the shadows, because that's what they were doing. So many people think of Romanians as, don't do it, gypsies. Look at what Paul says. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, in Titus 1:12, said, Cretans, and uses this word, well, actually he's quoting, so it's not Paul's fault. Cretans are always liars. Don't use always and never. You know that's not true, right? But their own prophet said that Cretans are known to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It's 2025. This took place 2,000 years ago. And that name still sticks with those who are from the island of Crete. Fair or not, Rahab the harlot. What are Americans known as? We'll leave that aside. Even in scriptures, we talked a little bit, but let's take a look at Matthew 26:7, because you got to ask the question, why is God allowing both the prophet and now the writer of Hebrews and James and Matthew, whenever they write the word Rahab, she's got her last name. What's your last name? The harlot. No, thank you. You're going to go to heaven and say, Rahab, you're going to call her harlot? I don't think so. But why does God allow it? Why does God, after he has saved you and changed you and transformed you, allow us sometimes to bear a negative connotation? Look at what the story about Simon here. Simon the leper. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar, very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. This is the one where Jesus says, listen, I got to tell you something, Simon. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't welcome me with a kiss, but this woman, she hasn't stopped crying and wiping my feet. He's called Simon the leper. Now, was he a leper at the time? No, they could not be in his house if he was still a leper. He was healed. Wouldn't you want to be called Simon the healed by Jesus? No, he was called Simon the leper. And Jesus wants to still teach him beyond healing what it means to love greatly and show gratitude. Took Paul. Look at Apostle Paul. What was his first name? Saul. But not just Saul. He had a last name. Saul the persecutor. Took him a long time to wipe that off. He became Paul the apostle. But you see, all of this, it points to the glory of God that can heal, that can transform, that can change. And actually, the Lord says, I want to show a light upon your life to show who you used to be, and you're no longer that because of what God has done. Rahab, the harlot. Now, if we are stuck on that last phrase, we miss the point. Because as we look at our life and what God does and why God sends these two spies to Jericho, it all points to God's grace, mercy, forgiveness. It actually points to God's confounding strategy, putting to shame those things which seem to be great by those things which are nothing. It shows God limitless, seeking love, how far He goes for the one whom He loves to bring to redemption. Yes, ultimately it shows God's glory. Look at 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And He reminds the people in the church, something has changed. And this is more so, not just to encourage them of what God did in their lives, but to actually dress them with the spirit of grace as they look at others. For we are easy and we constantly have a tendency to judge others. From the way we look, to the way we dress, to the way we act, we judge others. And He reminds them, listen, such were some of you. For consider your calling, brothers, that there's not many wise according to the flesh. In other words, educated and college degrees and doctorates. There's not many wise according to the flesh. There's not many mighty, not many noble. Circle this word. But God has chosen, every time you see it in this paragraph. God has chosen the foolish things that the world calls, oh, this is foolish. That's what God chose. To shame the wise. God has, there it is, chosen the weak things to do what? To shame the things that are strong. And the base things, and this is where Rahab would be qualified, a very base thing, a shameful thing, a low thing, something you pull away from. God chose the base things of the world, and He despised, and the despised, those that are despised and base, God has chosen the things that are not. To their world, the atoms, the cells they didn't see, and the things that we don't see now, with our own bare eyes, God chose those things that even have not been, that He may abolish the things that are. Why? Why did the Lord do this? Why did the Lord choose Rahab, and she's known as the harlot, so that she may never, we may never, no flesh may boast before God of what we think we accomplished. But by doing His doing, but by His doing, again, underline that. By His work, His plan, His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And He became wisdom to us from God. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Just as it is written that him who boasts of anything, boasts in the Lord. All this in your life, from whom you used to be, for the things that you're still being judged for, now you are no longer that. All this, He receives the glory in the end. Because ultimately, we came from death. Right? For we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then, as we have been risen, resurrected from death, guess what? We stumble into failure. Even now, we fail daily. And we're reminded that we are loved not for our performance, but we're loved for His perfection, His sacrifice, His love, and in Him we're truly redeemed. Rahab, of all the people in that city, did not deserve to be saved. She was the lowest of the low. She had three strikes against her from the Jewish perspective. She was a woman. And that's the one thing that Jesus and God wants to keep driving in their minds or their heads while He's there in their midst. He heals women. He talks to women. He lifts them up. He shows, look at her faith. I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. She's a woman. She's a Canaanite. And yeah, She's a prostitute. Except for Abraham's wife, Sarah, Rahab is the only woman mentioned here in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. And not only that, she is compared to the faith that Abraham, Father Abraham, had. By the way, you probably already knew that Jewish men would sanctimoniously, every chance they got, they prayed, "Thank you, Lord, that you didn't make me a Gentile or a woman." That's what they prayed, that's what they believe. But God saw fit in his plan to save this Gentile woman. And not only was Rahab a Gentile woman, yeah, she was a prostitute. Throughout scripture translations, and I challenge you to look at other translations, many commentators and translators try to dodge this word, and they try to describe her in other ways, such as she was an innkeeper. In other ways that we would not disparage God's word, but the Hebrew and the Greek say one word, harlot. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9, 11. Why? Why is Scripture so blunt, so real? God doesn't hide or paint over our failures. Because His grace is greater than our sin. And Paul reminds them, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't be deceived, he reminds them. And all of these descriptions has with it an inference of a lifestyle that is continuing. He says, listen, neither the sexually immoral, and here everything is covered, right? From adultery to homosexuality to you want to name it, sexually immoral, pornography, everything. Nor idolaters, because sexual immorality becomes an idol. Nor adulterers, if you didn't get the point to begin with, of sexual immorality, which the word is pornoia. Nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And those that are self-sanctimonious and they think that they have arrived, they say, oh, thank God. Those that are outside. But Paul said, hold on a second. And such were some of you. Some of you were such these things. But here's what happens. Rahab, you were washed. You were sanctified. Because now you're holy. And those to your left and to your right that are in the Lord Jesus, they are holy. So when we judge them which are in Christ, we're actually judging Jesus. You've been washed, cleansed, sanctified, justified, as if you've never sinned, in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. Ultimately, this reminds you that when you are weak, He is strong. Yes, you used to be that, which you don't want to name or claim, but you're no longer, and it's all because of Jesus, all because His love for you and His love for your neighbor. Romans 5:8 clarifies that, but God, He demonstrated, He lived it out, He carried it to the end, He accomplished it, He demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, that whole list above, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, all those things, we were all those, that's when Jesus died for you. Not when you deserved it, when you were dead. We mentioned this, and here it is, both in the epistle of James. Turn with me to James chapter 2, 25. Abraham and Rahab are the two singled out examples of faith justified by faith, by works. Not by words, but the fact that they carried out and they lived out what they claimed to believe. James 2:25. And in the same way, to understand what that's referring to is the previous verses. He says, in the same way as Abraham. Read the previous verses and you'll see him write about Abraham. In the same way, was not Rahab? Oh, come on, James. Which Rahab? Thank you very much, the harlot. Can't get away from it. Rahab, the harlot, was justified by works. When she received, she did two things. She received in her home, received the message, received what they brought with them as far as being sent by Yahweh. And not only that, she sent them or she saved them. She received them in her house and saved them from the soldiers, sent them another way. So, not the first place you go when you go visit a city. We went to Vancouver and we first asked what are the parts of the city we should not go to. And we still wound up there and we drove as fast as we could. As we saw the area and the people and the danger, and we don't want to go there. You got these two spies that are being sent in Jericho, and they go to a prostitute's house. How would you like to hear that about your pastor? I'm going to go and do some witnessing. No, not a good decision. But why? Well, Thomas Aquinas says that, and we know this, they didn't go there to sin, but they went there because it was a good hiding place. So they wouldn't be found out. There's many other reasons that they would have gone there, because such ill repute, right? The Shakespearean way of describing it, such ill repute homes were open when? At night. And they could be hidden by the multitude of other men in that place, because harlots received their guests without discrimination and without asking too many questions. The king of Jericho seemed to accept this action as normal, that these men would visit her at night and leave almost as quickly as they had arrived. But behind all of the spies' reasons for going to Rahab's house, because you can disappear in the darkness, you can disappear in the multitude of other men, you can also find out information, right? With the mug in their hand, a lot of things are being said. But more so, it was God's providence that they would go there. Even though Rahab was an unlikely character or candidate for salvation, God's grace was reaching down and finding her in the darkness of her house, the darkness of her profession, in the darkness of her society. God finds Rahab. Are you telling me God cannot find your son and your daughter? Have you given up on God's grace for your children and grandchildren, our children? Oh, there's so much hope. The fact that she's called Rahab the harlot even after her conversion, it shows and underlines God's abundant grace towards sinners. The spies did not know when they went there that God had a mission for them besides spying. But God did. Sometimes we go places on errands, but God has a different purpose why He has us there. We think we're there for a certain reason, but God is doing something else on so many different levels to use us to lead to salvation someone that we would call an unlikely candidate. how many times this may have happened to you. There's a story, true story, true account of a man that was a full-blown hippie, living with his girlfriend, doing drugs and loving the flowers in California, and living from one day to another, not having care in the world, just being completely drugged up. One morning, they were driving in a remote canyon of Southern California, and the muffler on his car fell off. But it happened that it fell off in front of the house of a pastor who had prayed with his wife that morning, "Lord, give us an opportunity to share the gospel with some lost soul today." And God said, "Here it is." That unlikely candidate for salvation of a hippie met Christ that day because God caused his muffler to fall off right at the place in the road where he had someone ready to give the gospel. You see, not only that, what did she believe? What was so different? You see, God opened her eyes. How many people read scriptures and they're falling asleep while they do? How many times did you read and it meant nothing to you? Until God opened the eyes of your spirit, your soul, your heart. Look at Joshua chapter 2, 9 through 11. Her own testimony. She says, "I know." Remember, we talked about this. The woman that Elijah stayed in her home for 3 years, and she's seen all the miracles, and in the end she says, "Now I know that the word of God that comes from your mouth is true." Same thing here, the same kind of faith where it's the "I know." Test yourself. What can you say about Jesus in your heart that will ring from your lips when you can say, "I know"? Sometimes you tell somebody, or you've heard it from people telling you, "Hey, it's all going to be all right." And you want to hang on to that phrase, everything you got, because everything is falling apart. And you want to ask them, "Well, how do you know? Do you have the medicine? Do you got the money? How do you know?" Because you think of things that you can touch. But they say, "I know." Maybe you're afraid to tell somebody that, "I know that God will bless or heal, forgive or lead you." What do you know about God? This comes from that epignosis kind of knowledge, experiential, like John says, turn with me, not in scripture, I mean not on this on the board up here, but in scripture, turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, because John is writing about things that he knows. Verse 2, "The life was manifested, and we have seen," 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, "we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father was made manifest to us. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things we are writing so that our joy may be made complete." Everything that he writes on, he says, these are the things that we know, things we have touched, things that we have seen, verse 1, with our eyes we beheld and touched concerning the word of life. What do you know about God that you can tell someone with 100% certainty? This woman, Rahab, she hasn't seen any miracles from Yahweh yet. But she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." How do you know, Rahab? Then she says, "For the Lord your God is he who is God in the heaven above and on earth beneath." In other words, of all the gods and idols that we have, I know that Yahweh is the only real God. So everything I'm about to do is because I am convinced this is the mustard seed faith. Not that you have faith for healing or blessings or things on earth that have a temporary value. It's the faith of what you know about Jesus and God the Father in your life. Everything else stems from there. Because in what she says, you see a complete surrender to God's plan. I'm about to lose my home. I'm about to lose all the people I know because I know that God is coming. And she surrenders to God's plan. Remember Jonathan, the one that's in line to get the throne? And he meets David, and their souls are knit, and they love each other. And Jonathan says, listen, I give up the fact that I'm not going to be king. But I'm not going to envy you, because I know that God gave you the kingdom. How do you find that kind of peace when you know you're not going to get what is your inheritance? You lose all that you were told and trained for as a young man to be the next king, but you meet one that God has chosen, and you're going to say, I know that God has chosen you. Please, one thing I ask you, make a covenant that you don't forget me. And later we come back to Mephibosheth, that's dragging his feet to the throne and is asking for mercy. And Jonathan gives it to him. How about Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel chapter 4, 34, 35, not on the screen, but in your Bibles. Daniel 4, 34, 35, had everything. Was given 1 year to repent, and he kept on building and not thinking about what it means to honor God. So he loses everything for 7 years. He's a beast in the field. And then he says this, like Rahab, whose eyes were open, Jonathan's, whose eyes was open to see God's plan and surrender. He says, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes towards heaven, and my knowledge returned to me. It was given to me. I didn't grab it. God gave it to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Same testimony that Rahab makes. He's the only God in heaven and on earth and below the earth, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then he says, now, verse 37, I, Abraham, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Rahab the harlot, remain humble. Why is her name? To leave this covering of humility and remembering that God is the one that delivered her. Unlike Nicodemus on that night of a conversation with the Lord Jesus, oh, I can't do that. How am I going to be born again? And he argued, yeah, later on he repented, became a disciple of Jesus. But unlike Nicodemus on that night, Rahab, in one instant, she gives up her people, she gives up her country, she gives up her lifestyle because she believed. An interesting thought occurs here. Because if we ask, from whom had Rahab heard the tales of the God of Israel? She said, we heard of the mighty works of Yahweh. Where did she hear them? Well, probably from the men that came into her establishment. Think of the ways that God brings the testimony of his power and strength into places you never thought of. Her home would have been a place of great gossip as strangers from near and far reported what they've heard about these people that were wandering through the desert and all of their conquerings and all the miraculous things that God did for them from the Red Sea to Jordan. At the moment when she was speaking, there seemed not one chance in a million that the children of Israel could capture Jericho. Paul already mentioned it because these nomads from the desert, they had no artillery and no siege engines. They had nothing except Yahweh. Yet Rahab believed, and she staked her whole future on the belief that God would make the impossible possible. You see, when common sense pronounces the situation hopeless, she had the uncommon sense to believe and to see beyond the situation. Real quick, what about the lie? Because they came to her, where are those spies? I don't know. Where'd you send them? Well, you go that way. And she had hidden them and sent them the other way. Is it okay to lie to achieve some good? Think of Corrie ten Boom, which she lied to save the Jews from being captured by the Nazis. It's a tough question. This has been troubling Christian commentators and theologians for centuries. Both Augustine and his contemporary John Cassian reflected on Rahab's deceit in light of other biblical examples, such as the midwives with Moses. They were given an edict and a command, and they said, no. So they lied. For Augustine, the sin of lying remains sin, and the blessing that follows in Rahab's case comes from benevolent action on behalf of the people of God, not the sin which itself is forgiven. So the Bible is always true, and it will not cover up failures, but it says God blessed her for the faith that she had, but forgave her for the sin of lying. John Cassian, his contemporary, says, the use of a lie is that to certain herbs that we use, that when we use them in the wrong conditions can be deadly, but when you use the herb in a good way, apply it to a disease, it'll provide healing. You believe that? So he says the lie is to be used only in extremis, Latin for the extreme. What does the Bible say? John Calvin has a third perspective. He acknowledges that God is truth, and so the lie is contrary to God's nature. And still the act of Rahab is not devoid of praise and virtue, although it was not spotlessly pure. He says, for often it happens that while the saints study to hold the right path, they deviate into circuitous courses. By the kindness of God, the fault is suppressed and not taken into account. The truth is this. Had Rahab spoken the truth and told the soldiers where the spies were, is our God not big enough to still protect them? And the answer is yes. Amen. Hallelujah. She did not have to lie. But there's one third possibility or fourth that I'm looking at is her faith became real when she hung that red rope, that scarlet rope over the window. The moment she lived out her faith by making it public, placing your life in danger. It's one thing to hide, one thing to plan, but when you put that scarlet rope, people are going to ask you, what's it for? That's the moment that she was possibly justified and saved. So therefore, everything she did before that moment was in her flesh and sinful nature, trying to help God by lying. The lesson, however, is we do not need to help God to lie. Joshua chapter 2:18 says, unless the spies tell her, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window which you let down, through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into your house your father, mother, brothers, all your household. And she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they went, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And that, I believe, was the moment that transformed her life. Practical, perilous faith. And here's the miracle. Think about this. If the spies were sent in obedience to the command of God, so we have every reason to believe that we are probably right to think that it was for the saving of Rahab. There was no information that they needed to take back to Joshua to implement in the way they captured the city. They sent the spies, but it was not to get information. It was to save Rahab and her family. Because we know that she married a man called Salmon, which was the father of Boaz. And the father of Boaz was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. God had a purpose for Rahab in view of the redemption and his servant David. How much more does he bring his plan into your life and mine? Rahab put out the scarlet rope to be seen as a declaration, as a statement of hope, and as a protection for her life and her family. So here it is. You and I are called to live a victorious life in Christ. To have this perilous faith in face of the enemy. And here's how we do that. Recognize the need that you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You are commanded to live daily, led by the Holy Spirit. And that can only take place when you give your life into the Word of God, reading and praying and receiving the Word in your life. The Holy Spirit takes over and you're led by Him. Also, you begin by mortifying the flesh and confessing the sins in your life and claim that Jesus purchased you, your life and your body. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Mortify the flesh daily, recognizing who you are, who He is, and submit to His leading. Thirdly, saturate your mind with the Word of God. Pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination so you can understand how to live out the Word of God in your life. Romans 12:1-2. I urge you, I beg you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Fourth, recognize that every life produces fruit. Every good tree has good fruit. Surrender your heart to the Holy Spirit's cleansing so that you can have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Fifthly, recognize that your body, it's not evil, but it's the sinful nature. So present your entire body, mind, and soul as instruments to God's use. Romans 16:12. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments to wickedness, but rather offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. And lastly, and most importantly, you must live a life that expresses, I love you, Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. It begins and ends with that. How big is your faith? Because that scarlet rope began with the blood on the doorposts, which would be a prophecy to the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. Went from the doorpost to the rope to the cross. And His blood washes us of all sin. Gives you a new life, new heart, and that faith that, yes, it'll be victorious even though it is perilous. You have not been given a spirit of timidity, but of courage and of love. And so, Heavenly Father, one step at a time, though it may be 1 inch or 1 foot, we draw closer and run towards You. That once again You cleanse our lives Once again, you wash our feet and open our eyes to get that courage and the strength and the joy that we have been renewed. We've been given a mission to make disciples, and that we will live until the day you come back making disciples, exalting your name in all that we do and loving your word and living out that hope in the life of people that have no hope and are broken and are crying. Thank you for Rahab. As rejected as she was chosen by you. And you went in Jericho to find her. And she brought her whole family in faith, knowing that Yahweh is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Amen.